Good morning, everybody. My name is Barrett Moore. I'm one of our pastors here at First Free, and we're going to start this service with something a little bit different than we normally do, and that is a disclaimer that we're going to call today a PG-13 service. So we're going through Genesis. Today, we're going to be in Genesis 18 and 19, and what that means is that Genesis 18 is pretty normal. It's going to be pretty standard, but as we get into Genesis 19, there are gonna be some pretty sexual themes that we're gonna get into today. So we're gonna learn from it. It's gonna be great, but that does mean if you have little ears sitting with you, up to your discernment, it may be a good time to bring them down to Kid Connection, let them have that Sunday downstairs. And then if you're someone who is specifically triggered by themes of sexual assault, we're gonna get into that today as well. So it's gonna be a tough service. It's gonna be a good one though. And so I would like to, if you would allow me, let's pray. That'll give a moment for anyone to step out if you feel the need. And then for those of you who maybe just want to step out for the second half of the message, that's also totally fine. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Hey, dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning that we get to gather together and for preserving this word that we get to read. And God, we pray that even as it's difficult, as it's rightfully heartbreaking to read some of these stories, God, we pray that we thank you and we praise you for preserving it, that we get to learn from it, and we pray especially for those that may be sensitive to some of what we're going to read today, God, that you would comfort them, that you would be with them, and that every single one of us would leave today seeing people the way you see them, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we got a lot to get through today, going through two chapters, so we're going to jump right in this morning. And we are back with Abraham and, at this point, Abraham and Sarah. As of last chapter, they were renamed. They were Abram and Sarai, now Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to meet with them on top of a mountain. And then in chapter 19, we're going to launch down to a valley underneath this mountain. So we kind of have two stories. We're going to go back and forth today. So 18, start with Abraham and Sarah. They're on top of the mountain. They were just renamed because God is reminding them of the covenant that he has made with them. God has told Abraham, many of you, even if you're not a Christian, if this is new to you, one, if you're our guest today, we're so glad you're here. But even for those of you who maybe don't know the Bible, don't claim Jesus, you've probably heard of Father Abraham. He's the father of three of the world's most major religions. And him and his wife have been promised by God, you're gonna have a son. This is actually already after they've kind of had this story that Pastor Tex talked about last week, where they take a slave, they kind of try to force their way through. They think maybe God's not going to keep his promise. Maybe he doesn't mean it the way we thought he meant it. So they kind of force their way through. They have this other kid, Ishmael, and God comes back again and he says, no, you and Sarah are going to have a flesh and blood kid of your own. He is going to be the one I bless. I'll take care of Ishmael. But you are going to have a child. And that's where we meet them on top of this mountain in Hebron today in Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looks up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. My Lord, he said, if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue your journey. So as we begin, it appears to me that Abraham recognizes these individuals. And it's important to know that in the previous chapter, God comes, he tells Abraham, you're going to have a son. And he says, within 1 year. So if we follow that timeline, from what we're going to hear in just a moment, we know that this could only be at maximum 3 months from the last chapter. It could be much shorter. It could be days, weeks, but at maximum, it's been 3 months since God last spoke to Abraham. So whether he recognizes him visually, whether it's just a spiritual sense, he seems to know who he's talking to immediately. His intuition kicks in. He knows this is God, and he dives right in, wants to take good care of them. You notice like he's in a hurry. In just a moment, he's going to start preparing, and he prepares himself. Abraham is a rich man. He's got a lot of money. He has these massive flocks of animals, incredibly wealthy, and he chooses, I'm not going to ask the servants to go get the food. I'll go get it, then my servants can cook it. So he's in a rush. He wants to make it right. And they say, all right, they said, do as you have said." So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, his wife, "Hurry, get 3 large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. So he's got a spread. He's going all out, rolling out the red carpet, trying to take good care of them. And you notice here in our next verse, as they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shades of the tree. So they're eating this feast. He lays it out. He knows who they are. He's taking good care of them. And he's even like standing off to the side. You know, he's ready to grab plates or refill water. He's giving them everything. So they then say, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And that's our first clue that something kind of special is happening here, because they know his wife and they know her new name. "Where's Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, "The same promise they were given in the last chapter. I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son." So again, one more reminder, the covenant that God has said. This isn't a spiritual thing. This isn't a parable. You and Sarah will have a flesh and blood son by this time next year. I'm gonna come back, you will have a son. And if we know that Abram was just recently told this news, previously it was just Abram who heard it in our last chapter. If we know that Abraham heard the news, then the reminder may have been for someone else. Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old at this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed, and importantly, she laughed silently to herself. So in her mind, to herself, and says, "How could a worn out woman like me enjoy such pleasure?" I love that. I'm 27 and I feel worn out. How would a worn out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old? Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She doesn't think I can do it. Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, "Can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return this time next year and Sarah will have a son." So can you imagine being in Sarah's shoes in that moment? You're just like sitting there, maybe doing the dishes, you're cleaning up from dinner. You hear him say, "Yeah, you're gonna have a son." You're like, "Yeah, right." It's been decades at this point. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And they're like, "It's not gonna happen." She's doing, anything exactly how we would have done it. She's acting exactly as any one of us would. Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." And what's funny about that is it's not necessarily a lie. Sarah thinks she's telling the truth. She's like, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, "No, you did laugh." I find these verses so funny and almost encouraging in a way, because they are so human. It's just so real. That's exactly how any one of us would have handled it. They're nearly a century old. They've been waiting. And so they do what I think is maybe natural. They start to reinterpret or try to re-understand or try to look at it another way. Maybe God meant it in a spiritual sense. Maybe he just meant like it's gonna be a child that we, so they go and have Hagar. They have Ishmael through her, and they try to find a way to make it work. And God again says, "No, you will have a son." And so just like Hagar last week, we know that she runs out to the wilderness. God brings her back, comforts her like only he can. She comes back. Sarah needs to learn the same lesson that Hagar learned, that God sees her. And so she laughs. And God says, "I see you." So here's the lesson for us, is that God sees and God hears and God knows. And that can be really comforting if you're Hagar. It can be terrifying if you're Sarah. When we want to hide, when we wish God hadn't seen it, when we wish we hadn't done it, it's terrifying, because God sees and God knows. But when you're lost in the wilderness, when you feel like you're out of hope, when you feel like no one cares, when you feel like no one's there for you, God sees and God knows. And now it's Abraham's turn to learn the same lesson. What does God see? What does God know? So God lets Abraham in on why they've really come, why they're really here to visit. And it's because they're set to destroy two cities to the east as a result of those cities' wickedness. So the men got up from their meal and looked out towards Sodom in the valley. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. "Should I hide my plan from Abraham?" the Lord asked. "Importantly, for Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I've singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I have promised." So the Lord told Abraham, "Here's why we're here. I've heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant." So this could be an outcry from people living in Sodom and Gomorrah who have been the victims of this flagrant sin that God says. This could be people surrounding them. This could be people that have gone through the cities, but there's been an outcry. Everyone has heard about it. There's something terrible going on in these cities. So the other men turned and headed towards Sodom, but the Lord remained with Abraham. And importantly, God already knows the fate of these two cities, right? For God, this is a foregone conclusion. He knows where the story is going to end. So the important question for us is, why did God say this? Why is God having this conversation? And I would urge us that I believe it's because there is something about God's character that Abraham has to learn. God says that if Abraham is going to be the leader of the nation he's setting up for him, if he's gonna be the leader that he needs him to be, he needs to understand that God is just, so that Abraham and his family and his children's children will be just. He needs him to learn something about God's character. So God actually walks with Abraham to this eastern outlook. Remember, they're on the mountain. These cities are in the valley. And we know today you can actually calculate from Hebron, where they live, they go to this lookout. The horizon on a clear day would be about 60 miles out. And Sodom and Gomorrah historically would have been about 30 miles from this lookout. So you can imagine, if you've ever been on top of a mountain or in a really tall skyscraper, you're looking all the way out. You can't see the details, but you can see the cities. And you imagine for Abraham, in that moment, looking at this city and being hit with the weight that everyone there is getting wiped out. Feeling the weight of like that entire place, God is saying he's going to get rid of it. So Abraham, feeling the weight, I mean, he's almost on the verge of panic. He says, Abraham approached him and says, "Will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked?" His concern is that God is not going to be just. Suppose you find 50 righteous people living there in the city. Will you still sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? Surely you wouldn't do such a thing. He's like, God, I know you. You wouldn't do this. There's no way you can do this. Destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why would you treat the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you would. He can't comprehend it. You wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord replied, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Then Abraham spoke again, since I have begun, let me speak further to my Lord, even though I'm but dust and ashes. From here, Abraham continues to push from 50 to 45. What if there are 40 righteous people? And then from 40, I guess he's feeling like he's on a roll because he just jumps to 30, and then he jumps to 20, and then he jumps to 10. Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. He was talking a lot. Suppose only 10 are found there. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. When the Lord had finished his conversation with Abraham, he went on his way and Abraham returned to his tent. So why does the conversation need to happen? Well, Abraham needs to learn something. We also need to remember God chose to have this conversation. God came to Abraham to tell him something, and something for you to look into on your own time. We're not gonna get into it today, but it's interesting. There's actually pretty solid archaeological evidence for a literal Sodom and Gomorrah in the location that they would be. To this day, no one has ever lived in that location because it is still like naturally, there's just so much sulfur in the area. It's near the Dead Sea, if you know the Dead Sea. There's some interesting archaeological evidence there. You should look into it. But God is still making it clear that these two cities, he is judging them, but he will not judge them unjustly. He promises, if there are even 10 people, I will spare them. You are correct, Abraham. I would not wipe out the righteous and the unrighteous equally. I am going to judge them. So our second point for today is that God is and will only be just. That's what Abraham needs to learn. It's what we need to be reminded of. God is and will only ever be just. So when Abraham intercedes for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was coming from a good place. He was seeing the weight and the hurt that could be caused if there are righteous people there who get caught up in it. He's wondering, God, are you gonna be just? God, do you see? God, do you know? And God, after promising him, yes, I do see, I do know, I think the underlying principle he wants Abraham to catch is this. Abraham, I, God, don't dislike sin. I hate it. God doesn't dislike sin. He doesn't find it inconvenient. He doesn't find it, eh. God hates sin with a righteous anger. God sees us hurting each other. He sees people hurting themselves. He sees us hurting people made in the image of God, people that he loves, and he will not accept it. God hates sin. He wouldn't wipe these people out because they messed up or they made a mistake. They are being wiped out because God is being just. That is the character that Abraham is learning. And so we then snap to his nephew, Lot. Also a rich man, earlier in the story, Abraham and Lot actually end up separating amicably just because they are both so wealthy. They're both doing so well. They have so many animals, so many people on their team and employees and servants. They have so many people. They have to split up just because they need more land. So Lot ends up going down to Sodom. At one point, Abraham actually rescues Lot from war, brings him back to the outskirts of Sodom. And we snap to the beginning of 19 with Lot in the valley. That evening, the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting there, and when he saw them, he stood up to meet them, just like Abraham. Then he welcomed them and bowed with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, come to my house to wash your feet and be my guest for the night. You may then get up early in the morning and be on your way. And so just like Abraham, it appears here, rather than recognizing them, he may not recognize these individuals. Possibly he does, but it seems like he may actually just be thinking, hey, y'all aren't from around here, are you? You're showing up at night to this city. You don't know where you're at. So he's like, you should stay with me tonight. And the angels, they say, oh no, we'll just spend the night out here in the city square. I imagine it like someone coming to LA or New York. And they're like, I'm just gonna sleep in Times Square. You're like, no, yeah, you cannot do that. This isn't that kind of place. So Lot insisted, and at last they went home with him. Lot prepared a feast for them, complete with fresh bread, made without yeast, and they ate. But before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city, and they surround the house. They shouted to Lot, where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. And this is our first look at the true wickedness of Sodom. This is the moment you see why God would take the action that he's about to take. Knowing nothing other than that there are two strangers coming into town, the men take the action that we are going to rape them. That's what they deserve. They are outsiders. That's all they know about them. And that's the action they take. So we see the wickedness of Sodom, but in this moment, we get the first taste of how Sodom has affected Lot. So Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind him. Please, my brothers, he begged, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they are my guests and are under my protection. They're under my protection. The two guests in my house are under my protection, not my daughters. Lot had been so indwelled by the culture of Sodom. He's become so, the only way to describe it is he has become numb. He just simply does not see the sin anymore. So rather than the evil of, oh no, these are my guests, he says, rape my daughters. The women I've raised their entire lives, the ones I was trusted to protect, rape them instead. Then the angels, well, not yet, the men outside, they say, stand back, they shouted. This fellow came to town as an outsider. Now he's acting like our judge. So then they look to Lot. They're like, hey, you're not from around here either, dude. You're not from around here either. You don't get to talk to us like that. They say, we'll make it even worse for you than those other men. They lunge towards Lot to break down the door. And then the angels at this point, if they weren't known already, they make themselves known. Because the two angels reach out, they pull Lot into the house. They physically grab him into the house. They bolt the door. Then they blind all the men, young and old, who are at the door of the house. So they gave up trying to get inside. Meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot. To me, this seems like a moment where maybe the angels, this is just Barrett Moore speaking. I wonder if the angels are kind of telling Lot, hey, we know what you just did. Because they say, do you have any other relatives here in the city? They asked, get them out of this place. Your sons-in-law, we're about to meet them. Sons, daughters, or anyone else, for we're about to destroy this city completely. The outcry against this place is so great, it has reached the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it. So just like Abraham, they tell Lot, here's what's going on, here's why we're about to do it. Lot has just seen them witness what Sodom is. He has witnessed it with them. This is why we're destroying it. So Lot rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés, quick, get out of the city. The Lord is about to destroy it. So in that moment, I had wondered if the angels are telling Lot, hey, these weren't even your daughters to give away anymore. These women have already been engaged. They are already someone else's. On top of the evil you've done, they weren't yours in the first place. He goes to tell the sons-in-laws, and how do they respond? Well, the young men thought he was only joking. So Sarah laughs at the idea of life. The sons-in-laws laugh at the idea of death. Both of them laugh at the idea that God is telling the truth, that God is righteous, that God's going to carry out what he says he's going to carry out. So how does Lot respond? He goes, tells them, they say, all right, yeah, you're crazy. How does he respond, knowing the city's about to be destroyed? He goes back to sleep. At dawn the next morning, the angels became insistent. Hurry, they said. Take your wife and your daughters who are here. Get out right now, or you will be swept away in the destruction of the city. They are saying, Lot, we have waited. We have told you, you have to go. You have to go. Get out. When Lot still hesitated. Another translation says he lingered. He's just processing. I can't give it up. I can't leave. Whether it's his home or his money or the comfort, he can't get rid of it. And so when he hesitates, the angel seized his hand. They physically grab him in the hands of his wife and two daughters, and they rush them to safety outside the city. For the Lord was merciful. And that's amazing, because the Lord had already been merciful. The Lord had given them a warning, and then he warned them again. And then he won't even let them have the consequence of their sin. He physically drags them out of Sodom. He physically drags Lot out of Sodom. And in that moment, we realize they're going to have to drag Sodom out of Lot. He can't give it up. He can't leave. When they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives and don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. At this point, they've already been more than patient. Lot says, "Oh no, my Lord. You've been so gracious to me." He's sugarcoating it. He's laying it on thick. "You've been so gracious to me and saved my life, and you've shown such great kindness, but I can't go to the mountains. Disaster would catch up to me there, and I would soon die." He's saying, "I'm an old man. I'm scared I can't get to the mountains before you guys hit it, before you guys hit the button. I'm not going to make it far enough. I'm going to get caught up in it." But then we learn maybe there's an ulterior motive here. "See, there is a small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved." It's so small. "You've already saved me. It's just one more small thing. Just give me that little piece." And I don't know if angels can get frustrated. Apparently they can, because they're like, "All right, I will grant your request. I won't destroy the little village, but hurry. Get moving, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." This explains why the village was known as Zoar, which means little place. And so something important to catch here is that the angel states, "I will not destroy the village." As in, he would have destroyed the village if Lot hadn't asked, because it's also an evil city in the plains. God is going to wipe out the whole of the plains, but Lot wanted to keep it. God had called it evil. Lot had said, "But it's so small." I wanna make sure everyone hears that. God called it evil. Lot said, "Oh, but it's nothing. It's just a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. It's just a little bit. Just give me that." Lot reached the village as the sun was rising over the horizon. Then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. Like many of us, Lot is not wholly corrupted. He's a righteous man. The New Testament actually tells us he's a righteous man. They record him as a righteous man. He is not corrupt. He's not completely rotting within. He's not corrupt, but he is corrupted. Sodom has sunk its teeth into him. It's not fully unrepentant sin, but he isn't holy. One of my favorite teachers, John Mark Comer, if you've never heard of him, you can read every book he's ever made. He says that if you don't believe in the Christian tradition of sin, have a kid. And for anyone in the room, you're like, "Yeah, I get that, yeah." I have a 14-month-year-old, that's crazy, 14-month-old, there you go. And she's getting just big enough where you start to realize, oh yeah, this is just in all of us. Like, there's just something in our nature that you just want to cause entropy. You just wanna throw some stuff. You wanna break something. You wanna take your socks off. You're just like, there's something in you that needs to mess something up. And so this last week, my wife and I, we went on a trip to California with our daughter, Juniper. And Juniper's crazy. She had a great time. It was awesome. We haven't had like a real vacation in a while, so we took one. It's been a few years. We go out, see the sequoias. It was beautiful. But the whole time, just the nature of it, it's a lot of walking. We were in San Francisco for a little bit, going to the national parks. It's a lot of her sitting in a stroller. So she's in a stroller a lot. She's in a car a lot of the time, driving back and forth to places. So we try to give her these moments where she can like get out and stretch her legs. And the day we're coming back, she's a little fussy. It's the end of the vacation. She's experienced a lot of new stuff. Her little brain is probably going crazy, mile a minute. And so she's especially antsy. We drive her to the airport for 2 hours. You wait in line, you sit her in an airplane, and then we hit our connection in Chicago. And at this point, Juniper is really antsy. So we say, all right, we're gonna kind of, if you've ever been to an airport where there's a closed off terminal, or a closed off gate, we kind of put our suitcases and block off some of the exits, and she just has all these empty seats and she's running through it. And I want to show you a video of what happened with her. So just behind me is a desk I can't let her get to. And I go right, left, turns around, goes, all right, I can't go there. Watch what she does. And there we go. And right. And left, and she's done. All right. And so first off, if I took a video of it, y'all, she's already done that like 10 times, you know? that had been the whole hour. But there's something in her that I'm telling her, hey, yeah, you can't go here. And she does a little walk back and she looks at it. You even see her eyebrows kind of furl, which is awesome. She's like, maybe if I go fast. And then she goes again. And I show that video because as I'm sitting in the airport and I'm thinking of the message for this Sunday, I'm watching Juniper keep doing this little turn back and turn back. And I just think, man, this is how God sees us. God's telling us like, yeah, you can't go back there. You can't do that. That's not gonna be good for you. It's not gonna be what's best for you. God knows better. And we're still like, but what if I try anyways? What if I do it again? What if I do it differently this time? It's the same thing we see with Lot's wife. But Lot's wife looked back as she was falling behind him and she turned into a pillar of salt. It's a very strange verse. It's all we get. There's no more explanation. She hasn't really been in the story too much up to this point, but you get one verse. Some people have interpreted this as maybe she's a pillar of salt, like she's crying. It means her tears. But the way the story's about to go as we finish, I'm convinced, I think that's it. That is God saying, all right, you're done. And so then you might ask the natural question, oh, why popcorn seasoning? Why salt? What does that have to do with anything? And another scholar, he puts it like this, a pillar could also be translated as a sentry. It's like a watchtower. So she's turned into a tower of salt. And at this day and age, salt would have been a preservative. So then the message becomes really clear. God is saying she is forever stuck in the half turn looking back as salt. Saying you cannot preserve this place. No piece of this gets to follow you. It's the justice, the righteous anger that God is saying, I won't allow that place to hurt anyone else. It's not allowed to continue. None of it can plant a seed inside of you. Jen Wilkins puts it this way. I am Lot's wife. Every single one of us is Lot's wife. I preserve deep within me a memory of sin savored in years past. The sins you think back to when you were in high school, you're like, that was hilarious. The sins you think back to and you're like, it wasn't that bad. The ones you think of fondly. God doesn't look at it like that. Because I see my sin, but I do not hate it. Not corrupt, but corrupted. I feel that's a lot of our stories. Just like them, they understand why Sodom is being destroyed. They understand why it has to go. They understand that this isn't good. But they just want a little bit. They can't let go of all of it. Just give me a piece of it. They preserve in themselves the sin. And then we remember Abraham's request from earlier. Abraham got up early that morning and he hurried out to the place where he had stood in the Lord's presence. He looked out across the plain toward Sodom and Gomorrah and watched as columns of smoke rise from the cities like smoke from a furnace. But God had listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe, removing him from the disaster. So they were saved because Abraham asked. But there weren't 10 people. So Abraham, as he looks at the city, as far as the biblical record goes, we aren't certain if Abraham ever meets Lot again. We don't know if they ever interact again. That's his nephew who he saved. They've lived a lot of life together. And he's looking at this city, and all he can have faith in, all he can trust in is that God has been just. If God did it, if I trust in him, he has been just. There weren't 10 people. So let's see how the story ends. It turns out that the angels were right when they said, no, you shouldn't go there. And sin begets more sin, and the mother no longer present, the girls that flee with Lot, they choose something horrific. Afterward, Lot left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there. Turns out it was a bad city, and he went to live in the mountains with his two daughters. One day, the older daughter said to her sister, There are no men left anywhere in this entire area, so we can't get married like everyone else. And our father will soon be too old to have children. Come, let's get him drunk with wine, and then we will have sex with him. That way we'll preserve our family line through our father. So that night, they got him drunk, and the older daughter went in and had sex with him. He was unaware that she had come or left. The next morning, the older daughter goes to the younger and says, I did it, it's your turn. The younger daughter goes in that night, does the same thing. Lot doesn't know that she lies or when she leaves. As a result, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their own father. So sin begets more sin. And it makes you wonder, in the moment where Lot is talking to the crowd in front of his home, when he offers up his daughters, you just wonder if the daughters are up there hearing it go down. Do they hear the mob? Do they hear the banging on the door? Do they hear their father offer them to be raped? And in return, they do the same thing to their father. So my question for us, if there's anything positive we can take out of this story, what is it that the world has told you? What is it that maybe this country has told you? What is it that your immediate circle, your friends, your peers have told you is good, that God says is evil? What is it that you've become numb to? What is it the sin that you preserve in yourself? In other words, where are you lingering? What's the piece you don't quite want to let go yet? So really quickly, three examples I think of, kind of American dream-esque lies that we've been told. One, maybe it's pride. The feeling that others are less than or less deserving than yourself, dependent on any number of reasons. God's truth is that you didn't make yourself. You're not a hot shot because you've done or earned something. Your value, which is more valuable than what you earned for yourself, and the value of other people, comes from the fact that God says they are created in his image, that he calls them valuable. When we look at other people's sin, we don't see their sin as worse or more far off than us. If we're all infinitely separated, if we've all fallen short, then we don't get to judge other people because they sin different. They just sin different. They don't sin worse. Maybe it's greed, believing that you need more or you deserve more or you've earned more, that what I've done, I got for myself. God's truth is that we don't deserve any of it. Everything we have is a gift. You are borrowing. You are a steward of what God has entrusted you with. You didn't make yourself. Maybe lastly, this is one we don't hit on a ton. Maybe it's gluttony, believing that everything given to you is for you. That when you get a gift, it is for my enjoyment. That when God blesses me, it's not to be a blessing to others, it's for me. How often have you gotten a bonus at work and you think, I wonder how I can bless anybody with this? Maybe it's your time. All of my time is for myself. We even call it me time. I need me time. It's mine. Your energy, your money. What if God has blessed you to be a blessing to others? What if it's not all for you? Where have you become numb to a world that's told you God is informative, not transformative? That God is something good to know. You can come to church, you can learn some stuff. Doesn't really need to change your life. It doesn't really need to change the way you live. You can basically look at people the same way. You can look down on people the same way, but you've got your fire insurance. You've got Jesus, so you're good. What is it that you're still lingering with? But even then, even in our sin, even with your blind spots, God will bring good out of our evil. Our final two verses for today. When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Moabites. When the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ammi. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Ammonites. So these people are basically gonna be the enemies of Israel for as long as they live. Their mission is gonna be to destroy them. Sin begets sin, it gets worse. But do you know who else comes from Moab? There's a woman named Ruth. And this woman named Ruth, her story ends with a lineage that leads to a man called King David. And King David leads to a man that's not a man. It's how we get to Jesus Christ. even through this moment of sin, God is going to bring the Savior. And importantly for us, it's a Savior that came to save you from something. God doesn't dislike our sin. He didn't put himself on a cross because he found it inconvenient. God hates it. And he poured out his wrath on his own son so that we could be made right with him. Even in our sin, he makes a way. So does that cause you to see people as greater than yourself? No matter what, under no conditions, everyone is greater than me. Do you see the gifts you've been given as a way to bless others around you? I pray that this final statement, I pray that it sticks with you. I want you to think on it. I want you to marinate with it. God hates sin. That means the sin that you hate and the sin that you don't. God hates sin. That means the sin that I hate and the sin that I don't. Let's pray. Hey, dear Father, thank you so much for another Sunday that we get to come together and learn from you, God. But I pray just as we spoke about that this wouldn't just be something we learn, God, but it would be something we do. That love wouldn't be a noun, but love would be a verb. That we would go see people differently and act differently because of it. God, I pray for whoever in the room's heart is turning right now, that you would open our eyes to the sins that we've gotten comfortable with, to the sins that we've gotten numb with, to the anger that we've allowed ourselves to make okay, God. We pray that you would turn in our hearts, that you would do what only you can do, that your Holy Spirit would lead us where we need to go and make the change that we need to make so that the world would see you through us, that they would see your love because of the way we love them. In Jesus' name, amen.